All right, welcome back, everybody. Thanks for joining us for hour number two of Christian Worldview with Dr. Tony Beam. I am Tony Beam. I'm the Director of Church and Community Engagement for the Tim Brazier Campus of North Greenville University, where Christ makes the difference and where we are equipping transformational leaders for the church and society. That transformation starts for a whole bunch of freshmen and returning students today as we get back to classes. And so that's an exciting time for us. I also serve as Director of Public Policy for the South Carolina Baptist Convention, and I'm the interim pastor at Impact Church over in Spartanburg, and glad to have all those opportunities to serve. We're going to have coming up with us here in just a few minutes, we'll have Representative John McCrave. He's going to call in and talk about the process on this 5399. And, of course, the action shifts today to Columbia again, as yesterday it was fairly quiet because it was just these committees that were talking among themselves. Today, you have 100 people signed up, and I'm sure the line's already very long to get into the Senate Medical Affairs Committee hearing, where they'll be taking testimony all day long today. My testimony's been submitted in writing. That's what happens when you're on vacation, and all of this gets done before you even know what happened, that it's being done. But in any event, all of the members of the Medical Affairs Committee will have a written copy of what I would have said if I'd have been on the list today. So I would ask you to pray about that. I mean, it's very important that we remind ourselves that constantly that, you know, the battle is the Lord's, that we're not wrestling with flesh and blood, but with principalities, powers, and the rulers of this present age, of the darkness of this present age. I mean, prayer matters. It means something. It's not all that we should do, but it's the first thing that we should do. I think I've quoted, and I believe it was E.M. Bounds. I need to go back and look this up so I can be positive. But or might have been E.Y. Mullins, could have been. I mean, there's a lot of people who have written extensively about prayer. But the quote goes something like, there's a lot that we can do after we pray, but there's not more than we can do until we pray. In other words, praying is the first step. It's where you go to call on God to give you wisdom and guidance and direction, and then you get up and act according to the relationship you have with God by the Holy Spirit and the way what you know about God as revealed to you in His Word. Both of those steps are necessary. If we just pray, I mean, if we had to do one or the other, I would tell you to pray, because I would rather have us calling on the name of the Lord and His power and His might than not praying and going out and doing things that end up hurting us. But we it's not an either or. We pray, we act. We pray, we get up, we go to work. We advance the principles of the gospel, and doing that means engaging in the public square. And a lot of people don't like that. Oh, politics is dirty. I hate politics. It's a bunch of hypocrites, yeah, all of that is true. And it's only worse if there's no Christian witness. I've never understood the logic of people who say, I'm a believer, so I'm going to withdraw from this arena. And you think you're making the arena better in some way by taking the light out of it. I mean, Jesus was about as specific as he could be about this and saying that we are the salt of the earth, we are the light of the world. So the only question, the question is not, are we going to be light? Are we going to be salt? The question is, are we going to hide the light, and are we going to keep the salt in the shaker? In modern parlance. I mean, are we going to reveal the light to the darkness of the world and roll it back? Or are we going to take a basket and go hide under it somewhere? Are we going to shake the salt shaker and pour the salt out into the culture because salt is a preservative, it is a purifier, it creates thirst. You know, good Christianity, the kind that we live our lives according to the Scripture, should lead others to want to have and to be what we have and to become the people we are because of the Holy Spirit in us. But a lot of times, and I'm guilty of this, okay? I'm chief. I'm going to join Paul and say whatever tribe he's with and say I'm chief in that tribe too. And the tribe he's talking about is sinners. I don't always live up to the standard, but I want to, and I try to all the time. And in the times that I do, there's a light that shines, that's attractive, that opens the door for opportunity and conversation and encouragement. And I may be, and of course, then those that hate the light are going to push back. They're gonna say, no, get that light out of my face. I mean, I don't want the light. I like the darkness. Fine, thank you. And I don't want your light, okay? I get that. But that doesn't mean that I have to comply and reach up and flip the switch. No, it means that within that darkness, I should shine all the more. Not getting in somebody's face, but illuminating somebody's world and helping them to see the darkness that surrounds them. That's what Christianity is about. All right. I talked about Liz Cheney. Let's see if I've got something I can get into, kind of a short transition here. I'm going to start this conversation. We'll come back to it after we talk to Representative McCravey. This fight over the affidavit justifying the search of Mar-a-Lago is fascinating to me. And there's going to be a hearing tomorrow. Bruce Reinhart is the judge, Judge Reinhart, who issued the search warrant, that signed off on the search warrant, the execution of the warrant. And so he's scheduled a hearing tomorrow afternoon about whether or not the affidavits that support the warrant will be made available to the public. So there are people on both sides of this issue that want the affidavit unsealed. Trump supporters say it will show the search was purely politically motivated. Trump critics say it will prove Trump is guilty of something and should be prosecuted. So here's my question. Well, President Trump, where does he come down on this? He issued a statement yesterday saying, I call for the immediate release of the completely unredacted affidavit pertaining to this horrible and shocking break-in. You got to give the president credit. I mean, this horrible break-in. Everybody goes, yeah! But here's the thing. It wasn't a break-in. They had a warrant. You can say that it was not a valid warrant. They didn't have a reason to search. But don't. Don't call it a break-in, and don't call the FBI the Gestapo, and don't, because they executed a warrant. Let's debate about whether the warrant was right or not instead of using that kind of language. So the Justice Department stated in a court filing, if disclosed, the affidavit would serve as a roadmap to the government's ongoing investigation, providing specific details about its direction and likely course in a manner that is highly likely to compromise future investigative steps. And they went on to say that it could prevent potential witnesses from cooperating with the Department of Justice. So you got the Justice Department saying, no, you can't unseal this affidavit because it's going to hurt the case. You've got people on both sides, Trump supporters and Trump critics. Trump supporters say, yep, open it up because it'll prove it's a witch hunt. You've got critics saying, yep, open it up because it'll prove that Trump ought to be arrested. So what's going to happen if the affidavit is unsealed? I can tell you, whatever it says, Trump supporters will say, yep, we told you it was a witch hunt. And Trump critics will say, yep, told you, it proves Trump's guilty and he ought to be arrested today. So what are we going to get if the affidavit is unsealed? More of the same. Because nobody's going to pay attention to what's actually there. They're going to take what's there and twist it into whatever they want it to say. That's the way politics works today. Anyway, all right, Representative John McCravey is joining us. Good morning, sir. How are you?
Good morning. How y'all?
Well, we're doing pretty good. Yesterday was, I would say, an eventful day for you on the subcommittee, the special law subcommittee, and the full judiciary. And I want you to just talk a little bit about the process and kind of how it went down yesterday.
Yes, sir. Well, I'm still decompressing from that. It was quite an eventful day. The the subcommittee went well. Celeste Davis really spoke up and, you know, gave her testimony, and it was real meaningful, and we were able to get the vote for that. I think Spencer Wetmore, of course, gave her position, gave the Democratic position very articulately but inaccurately, and I had to point out later some of the things that she said that were totally inaccurate.
Right.
But last we got through that in a fairly short manner and went on to the full committee. A lot of things were basically went on behind the scenes, but we stood up for life and we stood up for all lives as we presented that, and we prevailed. And so not without criticism, not without vitriol on the part of the Democrats, not without you know, people obviously wanting to put on exceptions. They did not do it in the committee. I think the prevailing wisdom was to wait for the floor if they wanted to put on exceptions, and that's what they did. So I do applaud them for that, for waiting and not trying to hold the bill up in the committee. But we've got a work cut out for us if we want to preserve all preborn lives in our state. We've got our work cut out for us in the next 2 weeks.
Yeah, that's
and
for
so
sure.
That's probably all I'll be doing for 2 weeks.
Well, no, that's right. You can't wait until the day that the House goes back into session to have this debate, because a lot of what happens on the House floor will be decided by the conversations that take place off the floor between now and then. Let me ask you this. I want you to talk a little bit about one of the issues that came up yesterday and was pounded on, is about how young girls are treated by this bill, because that is something that Democrats have seized on. They've seized on this case of this 10-year-old girl in Ohio that they say had to leave Ohio and go to Indiana in order to have an abortion that would save her life and all this kind of thing. So yesterday, that obviously, that's the national line, and it was picked up yesterday in South Carolina by some who were trying to say the same thing, that this bill would promote that kind of thing. Can you address that?
Well, first of all, anytime you have incest or criminal sexual assault, it's a terrible thing, and we need to be very, very sensitive to the victims. I think, you know, we all agree that there's no question that the woman should get all the care that she can get, all the assistance, and that we need to, you know, prosecute the perpetrator to the fullest extent of the law. But here's the thing. We're still talking about life. Now, I don't know the biology of this, because I've never heard, other than in the news media, I've never personally heard of a girl who was 10 years old getting pregnant. I'm assuming that that's true, that can happen. If that can happen, I don't know the biology, so I can't tell you if that endangers the girl's life or not to have that baby. If it does, then obviously the exception for the life of the mother would apply.
Right.
But if it does not, then you know, we have to think about the life that's inside and that is just as valuable as anybody's life. And so to kill a child in the womb makes one tragedy into two tragedies. That's the way I see it.
Yeah.
And so we've got to think about both lives. You know, a good OBGYN, I've talked to some great OBGYNs, by the way, in our state.
Right.
Pro-life. And they say this. They say, we're trained to treat two people. We're not trained to treat just the mother. We're trained to treat both of those lives. And that's what this is about.
Yeah. Well, and using a very, very narrow circumstance as if this is going to be the rule, magnifying that out into something much bigger, as if the idea is to get people thinking that there's 10, 12-year-old girls getting pregnant all over the place, and we're just ignoring that and treating them like criminals. None of that is true. One of the points you made yesterday over and over is that there was nothing in the bill that criminalizes a woman in regard to abortion. Now, if a woman breaks the law when it comes to acquiring medications that are against the law, then I would assume there would be the possibility of a penalty. But that's a personal decision. That doesn't have anything to do with criminalizing a woman because of deciding for another person whether they get to live or not.
That's right. And, you know, I know that there are a lot of people who believe that the justice component should punish women for having an abortion. You know, and I can understand that argument, but, you know, we, in this bill, we fall down on the side of mercy, not justice, and justice is important. But, you know, if you're going to make a mistake, you know, we just felt like it's better to make a mistake on the side of mercy, because these women have to live with their decision, you know. And I've seen a lot of heartbreak. We've heard a lot of testimony that was very emotional about what they've had to live with after terminating a child's life. So, you know, that act is not without consequences.
Right. Well, and there was, as you pointed out yesterday, I thought so well, there was plenty of testimony given by people who were conceived because of rape, and they've lived. Do we look at those people today and say, well, it would have been better if you weren't here because of the circumstances of your birth, of your conception, I should say. That doesn't make any sense.
That's right. And one of the things I want to do in 2 weeks, when this is going to be one of the biggest votes, one of the most important and consequential votes on exceptions in our state that we've ever had. And, you know, one of the things I want to do is I want to personalize those exceptions. I want pictures. I want photographs and stories of anybody who is the product of a criminal sexual assault, but their mother chose to have them. I'd love pictures and stories, because I'm going to put them up on the screen, and I'm going to personalize this, because it's just that important.
Yeah. Well, let me ask you this too. I mean, obviously the vote yesterday was 13 voting in favor, I believe, to send it to the floor without amendments. 7 voted against it. I think they were all Democrats. And there were 2 Democrats and 3 Republicans that abstained. In other words, they did not vote. So what that does is tell us that the amendment fight and what the bill is going to look like is it's made it through the committee process without being altered. The fight now is on the floor of the House, and people are kind of, in a way, keeping their powder dry, the ones that abstain, for that fight on the House floor. What should we do? You just mentioned one thing. You said we need personal testimonies. We need people who have found themselves in difficult situations, chose life, and are celebrating the fact that they chose life. But what about the rest of us? What should we do between now and then to help you and to help those who are trying to get the best protection for life in South Carolina that we can have?
Well, first of all, the great thing that we do have is we have a lot of organizations, all the pro-life organizations in this state, including Palmetto Family, including the SCGOP, including a lot of these organizations who are now all joined together to say, let's have no exceptions. That's important. But what you can do as a listener is you can talk to any of your legislators, pick up the phone, give them a call, leave a message. That most of the time they'll call you back, especially if they know that you're a constituent and a voter in their area. You know, pray about it. All these things are important. And if you can talk with a legislator, that's huge, because they want to hear from you. Emails are okay, except I'm getting, you know, 300 or 400 a day now sometimes. And it's, you know, we're flooded with emails from California. We're flooded with emails from lists in our state, but it's the same email over and over and over again. And so those aren't as effective, you know, and most, a lot of legislators don't even have the time to go through that. You know, we're supposed to be part-time. We end up working full-time most of the time anyway. But you know, I have somebody that looks at my emails, and then I look at them after those are culled out, the crazy stuff. So, you know, it's email is limited, but phone calls matter. And especially if you know somebody that knows the legislator, to get them to give them a call, that matters too. So, and listen, right now, I would not even bother to call a Democrat. You got Lucas Atkinson, who may vote for this bill. You can call him. You got Coach Hayes, who's already voted for the bill. He'll vote for it. The rest of them, I don't think there's much hope in getting them. I would concentrate your efforts on Republicans to vote to not have exceptions on the bill. So that's really where it matters. And I'm going to do all I can to get as many people as I can in the legislature to see it, to stand up for life. And that's what we have to do.
Well, I think that's wise, because from what I heard yesterday, you have these two sides going on in the Democrat Party, and then you have people in the middle that use different arguments. But you've got Representative Bamberg on one side that's just launching attacks. I mean, it's just vitriol and accusations, and it's awful. Characterized, and then you've got you got Wetmore on the other side, Representative Wetmore, who is not necessarily launching accusations, but as you say, is being very articulate and even respectful in the manner in which she makes her arguments. But she's putting out information that's not right, that's wrong, that's the information is mischaracterized. So
that's right.
And that's why you're right. Just contact. We've got a couple of Democrats who are going to vote for this by their principle, but contact. The main thing is to contact the Republicans in the legislature and let them know that you would like for this bill to come out, with the only exception being the life of the mother as described in the bill, and let's get it over to the Senate.
That's correct, and that is the battle. And, you know, contact your senator as well. Tell them you don't want exceptions, and tell them to stand up for life, you know, and that's about all you can do as a citizen, you know.
Right.
And you know, this also shows why it's important to have a relationship with your legislator.
Yes.
Because if you already have a relationship with them and you know them, they'll listen to you and they'll take your call. And so be careful to do that from now on. But this vote right here, this is probably, I'm looking at this as probably one of the most consequential votes in any legislator's career coming up in 2 weeks.
Yes, I agree. I think, I mean, we've been looking at this for 50 years, and the opportunity now exists for there to be a ban on abortion in South Carolina, the taking of a human life. So it doesn't get more consequential than that.
And all these Republicans have on their websites, their campaign websites, pro-life. Well, now they get a chance. Now that they're forced to look at it, are they really pro-life? And this is the test right here.
Yeah.
So we'll find out who really is pro-life and who's not.
Brother, let me pray for you. Lord, I thank you for Representative McCravey and the stands that he takes and the manner in which he takes those stands. And I pray over him that you would give him favor and wisdom and strength and the ability to endure these next few weeks, because it's going to be very contentious and a difficult path. But Lord, all good things that are worth fighting for often cost us something. And we just pray, Lord, that we would be willing and even thankful to bear the burden or to pay the cost to protect life in South Carolina. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Tony, thank you for what you do.
Yes, sir. Thank you, my brother. All right, we're talking about this affidavit and whether or not it'll be unsealed or not. I have no idea, okay? I don't know whether it will be. That there are people putting pressure, like we said, from both sides, people who think it's going to condemn Trump, people who think it's going to exonerate him. They want it unsealed. And President Trump has determined that it's going to be to his benefit for this affidavit to be opened. Will this judge, after listening to the Justice Department's arguments, I just don't think it's going to come down as to whether this judge thinks it will hurt Trump if he unseals it. I think if he comes to that conclusion, he'll unseal it. Now, he may also take into consideration the fact that this is a contentious issue that has a lot of the country at each other, and that unsealing the affidavit will lay all of that to rest, or much of it to rest, because it will be so overwhelming in its presentation of the evidence that justified the search warrant that will calm everybody down. If he thinks like that, he needs to think again, because that's not the way this works in the political environment that we're in today. This is, even if, and I'm not saying it is, because I don't know one way or the other, but even if there's overwhelming evidence in this affidavit that says that President Trump was given every opportunity to return documents, he said he had returned all the documents, he didn't return all the documents, and he kept some even though he said he didn't. I mean, if there's just overwhelming, there's somebody who's an eyewitness, it doesn't matter. The people who support Trump, no matter what, are going to take that information and say that it's a lie, and they're going to look into the background of the informant, and they're going to, if that person is revealed, and they're going to try to slander and smear the informant and say that this person was set up. You know, they were paid by the Democrats. George Soros made a visit to this person and gave him money personally to make sure that this false information was spread about. I mean, you know that that's the way that's going to be presented. And then the people on the other side are going, look, right here. Here's the evidence. Let me wave it in your face. If you're still supporting Trump after this, you're worse than he is. So that's going to resolve something? Not going to resolve anything. Now, by the way, I think the affidavit should be opened, simply because no matter how it's the spinners spin it, it's better that we have transparency and that we know what's going on. The Justice Department took a very calculated move here. They knew that this was unprecedented. They knew going a sitting attorney general issuing a search warrant for the home of the just passed president, when that attorney general works at the behest of the president of the United States, who defeated this person at the polls in the last election. I mean, and knowing that this person is going to run again. I mean, if you're a sentient being, you know that Donald Trump is going to run for the Republican nomination, and he will likely win it. So the all of those things had to make the attorney general understand that going and searching his home is going to be a big deal. Historically, it's going to ratchet up the temperature in the country. It's going to create more debate. And so knowing all of that, then I just don't see how you can turn around and say, okay, now we're not going to tell you why we did it. It's one of the most consequential decisions made in the history of the Justice Department, but we can't tell you why we did it, because, you know, we can't reveal all of that because it'll hamper our investigation. I think the need of the American people to have this information supersedes the need for the Justice Department to have to work a little harder to make their case, if that in fact is the case. So I think it should be opened. I think we should be able to see it. There's, on the other side, there was a big debate over whether or not Trump's passports were seized in the search. President Trump announced on Monday, in the raid on Mar-a-Lago, they stole my three passports. One expired along with everything else. Well, CBS News anchor Nora O'Donnell pretty much said, you know, that Trump's lying about that. She didn't say those words, but she quoted an FBI source that she had saying that the FBI was not in possession of those passports. I saw several stories on today's Wednesday, after all of this hit over the weekend. I saw several stories that said, no, the FBI doesn't have the passports. They're saying they don't have the passports. Well, yesterday, the FBI settled the matter by sending an email to Trump's lawyers, which said this: Evan, Jim, two of the lawyers' names, we have learned that the filter agent seized three passports belonging to President Trump, two expired and one being his active diplomatic passport. We're returning them, and they will be ready for pickup at WFO at 2 p.m. today. I'm traveling, but you can coordinate further with, and the person's name is blacked out, copied above. Thanks, Jay. That's from the FBI. So the FBI said, yep, we took them, and we'll be glad to send them back to you. We got some other stuff, too, that was picked up that really doesn't match the warrant, so we're going to send that stuff back to you. There might be some attorney-client privilege. There's some negotiation going on between Trump's lawyers and the Justice Department over material that may have been taken that violate attorney-client privilege for them to have the information. And so all of that is going on. But the passports are coming back. And Nora O'Donnell, is she going to apologize? She corrected the record. You know, she came back and said that she reported that the FBI now says that they have had the passports. But I don't hear I'm sorry that I'm a news anchor at a major news network and I came out and trusted my source and implicitly and gave inaccurate information and accused the former president of not being truthful. I mean, you know, it'd be nice if people would just be nice and do the right thing when they realize that they've gone out. That's why people don't trust the media. The media wants to jump up and down and say, well, you don't trust the media. You've got to trust the media. Well, we got to have a reason to trust the media. We don't have a lot of them because, I look every day. I look at the Wall Street Journal. I look at the Washington Post. I look at the New York Times. A lot of what's in there is biased reporting. They're looking for, see, the news reporting is supposed to be about, here's an event, let's see what happened and report the facts. What news reporting has become is, let's look at this person over here and figure out how we're going to portray them, and then we'll go out and look for the stuff to support our opinion about this person, and we don't like him. And we don't like Republicans. And we don't like, we're going to find ways to undermine them. That, and then people go around going, the news media is like, well, why do you don't like us? Because you're no longer the referee. You know, I've used this analogy many times before. The media was supposed to be the watchdog of the government and the abuse of government against the people. They were supposed to be the watchdog. They became the lapdog, and now they're the guard dog. If you're a progressive Democrat, they're your guard dog. They're not going to reveal anything that's going to hurt you. They're going to growl and bark and come after you or anybody that questions you. So a couple of things I want to do to wrap up the show today. I don't want to really go way into this because we've already had a pretty in-depth discussion about the passage of the so-called Inflation Reduction Act, which is probably one of the biggest farces ever forced on the American people. I mean, just a lot has been said about it, but it's totally outside the realm of reality to suggest that a bill, that and particularly this bill, will do anything to reduce inflation. I mean, it pumps billions more dollars into the economy. A lot of it is for, you know, prescriptions to support Obamacare, to continue to pay people in the Obamacare network and so forth, because a lot of that was about to expire. So, but, and we can say, we can have a debate about whether that's a good thing or not. I mean, people that are in, you know, I didn't want Obamacare to pass, but it passed thanks to John McCain. And, you know, we have it, and people are in the exchange, and I know people who are in the exchange, and they're concerned about the fact that their benefits could run out because they are not extended. They were designed to get this bill passed. There had to be promises that these benefits would not be forever. And of course, there's nothing more that describes eternity like a government program that gets passed that gives money to constituents. I mean, that's an eternal thing at its conception. So, you know, I'm not saying that those people don't need these benefits that now they're depending on, because that was the whole purpose of Obamacare, to get people dependent upon it so that you could never get rid of it. But it's putting all this money, the reason we're in an inflationary spiral now is because the government spent too much money and put too much money into the economy and didn't allow the economy to recover naturally. It also raises taxes on natural gas and oil production. I mean, that's a good idea, right? I mean, gas prices, what they've been, I mean, yes, they're dropping some now, but it's still very expensive to go out and buy a gallon of gas. And you think it's going to, you really think that's going to help gas prices if you tax natural gas and the oil companies in some way? Are they just going to take it? They're just going to absorb the taxes that you place and tell their stockholders and shareholders, sorry, but, you know, the Democrats, they wanted this tax, and so we're just going to have to cut profits and lay people off because we can't raise our prices anymore. No! They're going to do whatever they have to do to stay in business. So people don't understand how the economy works if they think this is an Inflation Reduction Act. Of course, they know how it works. It's very cynical. They know it's a lie. It's just a promotional gimmick. It's like, this is not castor oil. This is a spoonful of sugar. This is Mary Poppins trying to tell you something about, you know, life that's going to make it easier to swallow, but the result is going to be the same. It adds a 15% minimum tax to corporations. You think that's going to help inflation? You think these corporations, these businesses, they're just going to, just like the oil and gas companies, they're just going to take it. They're not going to pass those expenses along, raise prices. It invests billions in green energy, provides for the largest expansion of the police state in U.S. history by adding 87,000 IRS agents. It has nothing to do with the reduction of inflation. And do you know some of now the media is actually coming out now that it's passed. You know, they're quiet about it. They don't, they parrot and promote the Democrat line until they get what they want. And then they come out to cover themselves and say, well, you know, a lot of economists, come here, lean in. A lot of economists don't think this is going to do anything about inflation, but don't tell anybody. I mean, that's kind of the way they're acting. But the passage of this bill may end up being particularly painful for Joe Manchin because he might learn an important political lesson. Now, it's not happened yet, but to get Joe Manchin's vote, Chuck Schumer and Nancy Pelosi promised him that if he would vote for the bill, they would make sure that permits for fossil fuel production in West Virginia would be expedited. Now there's no hypocrisy there, right? I mean, you're putting billions of dollars into green energy investment, and you're telling your base and your constituents, you know, that fossil fuels are evil. But in order to get the vote to put these billions of dollars, we're going to expedite permits in West Virginia for this particular senator to make sure that these fossil fuels continue to be produced. Well, maybe not. Because progressives in Congress are threatening to fight this deal. You know, you can't, Nancy Pelosi and Chuck Schumer can't just buy divine fiat, although they think that. They can't just, you say this is the way it's going to be. Congress have to vote on that. And Congressman Jared Huffman told Politico, quote, he won't be steamrolled into a bunch of fossil fuel giveaways because Democratic leaders cut a closed room deal. Well, that may be bad news for Joe Manchin. And believe me, a lot of these Democrats, these progressives, they would love to see Joe Manchin defeated. Even if a Republican wins the seat, they'd like to get Joe Manchin out of it. Because he's been the bugaboo. He's been the holdup. So the other thing, I mean, I don't know that's going to happen. Maybe Nancy Pelosi and in the House and Chuck Schumer in the Senate can keep all their ducks in a row and keep everybody whipped into line and give Joe Manchin what he wants, expedite these permits. But it's possible that Manchin gets turned on here. All right, 19 state attorneys general are fighting back against ESG. And, of course, if you've forgotten, that's environmental social governance is what ESG stands for. They're pushing back against BlackRock and its CEO, Larry Fink. Now, BlackRock is one of the biggest investment firms that deal with the states. I mean, you know, the states have pensions. They've got budgets that they have to invest, surplus budgets, they've got retirement accounts, all this kind of stuff. And BlackRock is one of the big investment firms that does all that, that puts the money. And now they're starting to put this ESG into effect. So they're saying, well, we're only going to buy stocks and we're only going to invest in companies that are friendly to environmental issues, the social issues, and the things that we think are right. So we're going to force our morality by taking your money and spending it and investing it in a way that you may not like, but it's what is good for you, and you got to take our word on it. Well, the AGs are pushing back on this, 19 of them. Our AG is one of those. And they have a lot of power over this issue because states are not just regulators. They're also acting in the market. They're market actors. They make decisions about huge amounts of pension and state budgeted and retirement funds investment. So if the large asset managers are using the money invested by the state to advance social and political agendas that are contrary to the interest of the citizens of a particular state, that is arguably a fiduciary violation. It's a breach of fiduciary trust. State AG Daniel Cameron in Kentucky stepped up on an issue by issuing an opinion on behalf of the Attorney General's office in Kentucky, stating that many of these policies by BlackRock and other huge investment managers represent a violation of state law. You know, didn't even have to file a lawsuit, didn't have to go to court. He just comes out and says, look, you guys are operating illegally. That sent a shockwave. A lot of other AGs should do the same thing. West Virginia's moved to block some of these initiatives. Texas made this decision as well. So the first order, or the first step here, is to say that we're not going to use our funds as a state to do business with a financial institution that promotes and requires values that don't line up with the majority of those who live in our state. And the next step would be to get states together who collectively say to these huge investment firms like BlackRock and others, that we want you to focus on being profitable rather than taking the lead in the culture war. That's not what we invest our money for. Is to make political statements. And so I'm hoping this pushback is going to bear some fruit. Because if it doesn't, I mean, it's just another intrusion, another vehicle that the left uses to run over the values and morals of a majority of the American people. And it needs to stop. And I'm thankful our attorney general is involved in this, but we need to take legislative action in January. Senator Josh Kimbrell is working on a bill, has already filed a bill, I believe, that would stop this kind of nonsense in South Carolina. All right, that's all the time we've got for today. But tomorrow, by the way, Austin will be here. I appreciate him coming back and filling in for me tomorrow. I'm going to be having to do some other things in the morning, and I'll be back on Friday. So this is just a temporary thing. In any event, I hope you have a great day. I hope that you have opportunity today to reach out to your legislator in the House in particular and let them know how you feel about 5399. That's the bill that would ban abortions in South Carolina. They need to hear from you. And that's something you can do. Pray and pick up that phone. I'll see you Friday morning. Enjoy Austin tomorrow.